Thank you, Coleman, for the longest scripture reading ever, saving my voice a bit this morning. We're coming to Exodus 15, end of Exodus 15 and into 16. As we've seen in the previous chapters of Exodus, the Lord brought plague upon plague on the Egyptians and decimated their land and their people and rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He brought judgment on Egypt. He brought mercy to his people. And through the sacrifice of a substitute lamb, a spotless lamb, they were able to survive that fateful Passover night and leave the land alive and free. And then, of course, in chapter 14, they come up to the Red Sea, and they have the army of the Egyptians behind them, the Red Sea in front of them. They don't know where to go. They have nowhere to go. And the Lord intervenes and makes a way for them through the sea, and then brings the floodwaters of judgment upon their adversaries and destroys them. So they're saved, they're brought through this sea of death and burst out the other side alive, resurrected, if you will, while their greatest enemies are destroyed. And then, as we saw last week in chapter 15, what do they do right after they're saved? They sing. They sing a song. That's why Christians, God's people, are still singing, depending on when you date the Exodus, 3,200 years or 3,400 years later. We're still singing songs to God because He saved us. Amen? Christians sing because we have something to celebrate. We have something to sing about. God has put a song in our heart. Remember 15, was it 15:4? God, You, Lord, You are our strength and our song. The Lord is our song. He's our song. So we sing to celebrate Him and who He is and what He's done. So they're brought through the sea. They sing. And then things start to take a turn. Here at the end of 15 and beginning of 16, they're tested in the wilderness. They come face to face with a set of circumstances that threaten their survival. They're out in the wilderness. They run out of water first, and then they run out of food. They're not happy about it, understandably. You're not happy when you're hungry. Amen? Hangry, like y'all know this word? Okay, hangry. Some of you are like, yeah, right now, John, I'm hangry. Could you speed the sermon along? If you have children, you see this very visibly because they don't hide it. We kind of learn how to hide it over time as we grow and mature. Our children, when they're hungry and tired, especially when they're hungry and tired, man, that's the worst. But when they're hungry, you know it. Imagine that times a million folks out in the wilderness. They're thirsty, they're hungry, they're upset, they're frustrated, they're weary, they're grumbling. And it's, by the way, it's understandable. We would probably be reacting in much the same ways. They weren't just quibbling about luxuries. They didn't have necessities. This was another life and death situation. It was a life and death situation back at the sea. They had an army at their back about to destroy them. God delivered them. Well, now they're out in the wilderness. 3 days later, they're thirsty and hungry. This is also a life and death situation, right? It's not like, oh, they needed a snack. They were just kind of, you know, on a long road trip and they were a little hungry. No, they'd gone without water for 3 days, it says, and then without food. You can go with oxygen for a few minutes, without oxygen for a few minutes, without water for a few days, without food for a few weeks, and then you're done, right? So they're understandably upset. This time, the threat isn't an army. The threat is a barren desert with no water or no food. As there's that line in The Hobbit, Tolkien says, you know, the band is being chased. They've come out, I think, the caves, and they're being chased. And it says they've jumped out of the fryer and out of the frying pan and into the fryer. You know, out of one bad thing and into another bad thing. That's what's happening here. They almost were killed at the sea. 3 days later, they're dying of thirst and then starvation. The question for them and for us is at this kind of moment. And by the way, you're going to have moments like this. You might be in a moment like this. Will the song continue when your triumph turns into testing? What happens to your song, brothers and sisters? What happens to your song when the triumph of God turns into testing from God? For Israel, they were responding to their redemption first with a song, rightly so, and then with unbelief. What about us? You see, we want to read this, as Paul says, we want to read these narratives as for our instruction. What about us when we move from high highs to low lows? How do you respond? Will the song continue? Does the song continue? What, in other words, when the sponge of your life is squeezed, what comes out? Whatever's in you is what's going to come out of you. So when you're squeezed, what comes out? Is it grumbling and complaining? Or is it, Lord, you've saved us. You saved us at the sea. You've promised you would save us. We trust you. We trust you. I don't know how. I don't see it. But we trust you. When you're squeezed, does the song continue? What comes out? Today's text shows us that when Israel was squeezed, when they were hungry and thirsty, they responded with grumbling instead of faith. Also shows us that, so they're tested, they grumble, and then God responds to their grumbling with provision. With provision. So that's where we're going this morning. The test, the grumbling, the provision. Those are our 3 points. The test, the grumbling, the provision. The Lord tests the Israelites. Their response is grumbling. His response is mercy. His response is kindness. They respond with grumbling. He responds with kindness. He responds with provision. And He hasn't changed, by the way. He tests you. We often grumble. And He provides. He keeps providing. He gives mercy and grace and provision. So, number one, the test. What were the tests? Well, the end of 22, the test was a lack of drinkable water. In chapter 16, it's a lack of food. In both cases, the text says that it was a test from the Lord. 25, there in the middle of 15:25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them. There He tested them. And then down chapter 16, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." It's a test. It's stated clearly what's happening here. This is a test from the Lord. Now, why is the Lord testing them? Well, there's a couple ways we can answer that. He's doing two things. He's testing them to teach them something and show them something. To teach them something and show them something. What's He teaching them? He's teaching them that their obedience is for their good. Did you see that right there in the text? Look at 15:26. Well, let's start in the middle of 25. The Lord made for them a statute and a rule. There He tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And also He makes it clear down in 16:4, "that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." He's teaching them that obedience is for their good. The emphasis on their obedience is crystal clear. The Israelites needed to learn that being in a relationship with this Redeemer God meant obeying the God who redeemed them. That redemption resulted in obedience. They needed to learn that being in a relationship with God meant living a life of obedience to God. They needed to learn this lesson, that their welfare depended on their obedience to His word. He literally says, "If you obey me, I'll bless you." Like Psalm 24, we read at the beginning of the service. "He has clean hands and a pure heart, doesn't lift up his soul to an idol, doesn't live deceitfully. I will put blessing on him." I will put blessing on him. Now remember, they're already His children. You have to get the order right here, friends. Back in chapter 4, He says, "Israel is my firstborn son." They're already His kids. He's already saved them from Egypt and at the Red Sea. They're already His. So He is not saying, "Okay, kids, obey me, and then I'll love you and make you mine." No, they're already His. They're already His. What He's saying is, "You're mine. Now, the way this relationship works is I'm all in for you. If you'll be all in for me, it's going to go well for you. There's going to be blessing. Even in the wilderness, there's going to be blessing if you'll just trust me enough to obey me. If you'll consider my word as authoritative." His grace was free. It did not depend on obedience, but their subsequent obedience would bring blessing to them. All of us have stories of different kinds and differing levels of severity about how we, as followers of Jesus, when we've failed to walk with Jesus, how things didn't go well. Why? Because God created the world to work a certain way. When you start breaking the laws of God's world, it's not going to go well. I'm not going to chase this rabbit where you can say, well, why do the wicked prosper? That's another question. That's another question. For God's people, read the Proverbs. The principle is, not a promise, but a principle is that when you live your life according to the ways of God, there's blessing, righteousness, and peace. That's the lesson, for at least one of the lessons. He's teaching them that obeying Him is for their good. An example is the Sabbath laws. He starts to unpack the Sabbath for them before they even get to Sinai, towards the end of chapter 16. So notice down 16:29, do you see what He says? The Lord says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. What does that mean? It means the Sabbath is a gift. Yeah, it's a law, but it's also a gift. He's giving them a rule as a gift. The Sabbath is a blessing for them, and it's not something they have to pay for. The law doesn't come at their expense. In other words, He says, hey, on the sixth day, you gather twice as much. So on the seventh day, you don't have to do anything. There'll be twice as much for you on the sixth day. This law is not going to come at your expense, but mine. Israel, you'll be blessed, not deprived, when you obey this Sabbath law. He's trying to teach them that their obedience would be for their good. This test out in the wilderness was a teaching tool. God, like every good parent and teacher, wanted His children to learn and grow and realize that the fullness of life was found in walking with God in obedience. What about you, brothers and sisters? It's easy for us. We want to emphasize grace because we're nothing without grace, but grace does not give us license to do whatever we want. God says, hey, if you want to walk into the fullness of what I have for you, walk with me by obeying me. All my love is yours. You're not going to be condemned. You're not going to gain my love, lose my love. I'm not going to like you more when you disobey me. But if you will trust me enough to obey my word, I have good things for you. Do you believe that? Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? So their test is for teaching, but it's also to show them something. So the test is for teaching and showing. What's the Lord trying to show them? Well, over in Deuteronomy 8, flip to Deuteronomy 8. To your right, several books of the Bible. Deuteronomy 8, there's a few verses here that act like a commentary for what's happening over here in the wilderness narratives. So Deuteronomy 8... verses 2 through 5, show us what the Lord is showing Israel. So Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Verse 5, that last verse there, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. Well, Solomon quotes that in Proverbs 3, and then the writer of Hebrews quotes that in Hebrews 12. They're saying that the Lord disciplines those He loves and chastises every son He receives. What does that mean? It means that discipline isn't punishment. When the Lord disciplines us, He's not punishing us. You might be thinking, what's discipline? What does discipline look like? That's a hard one to answer. And I'm not going to be able to give you a great answer, but here's what I think discipline is. Discipline is any time the heat gets turned up in your life. And there's discomfort, pain, affliction, and trial. If you believe that the Lord is sovereignly exercising His rule over your life and the universe, then that means those trials, persecutions, afflictions, pains, discomforts, whatever it is, that means that those things come through His hand. as a means, I'm trying to argue, as a means of discipline, not punishment. Discipline. This is key for parents with your children. Sometimes discipline may be punitive, but often discipline, really basically discipline our children is training them. It's training. You discipline your mind when you're learning a new subject. You discipline your body when you're learning a new sport. God wants to discipline you by testing you, by walking you through affliction, by walking you through trials, by turning up the heat, by making things a little uncomfortable. He wants to show you something through discipline. And notice what it says in these verses. He trains those he loves. He trains every son he receives. So discipline or training flows out of a father's heart of love for his children. In other words, when my children disobey, I'm not perfect at it, that's for sure. But, you know, when they disobey, I don't want to discipline them because I hate them. Because I want bad things. I want their life to be terrible. I want them to have a bad life. So I'm going to, that's not what's going on. What I want to do when I'm disciplining my children is I want them to learn how the world works so they have a better life. So they can walk into the fullness of the things God has for them. Discipline isn't about punishment, it's about love. Parents who don't love their kids, let them do whatever they want. Discipline isn't punishment, it's love. So when the Lord's disciplining Israel, He's showing them His love. He's showing them His heart. So this test is, He's showing them something. He's showing them His love for them. He loves them so much, He doesn't want them just to stay stuck where they are. He wants them to grow and mature, to grow up in faith. He's showing them His heart for them. But He's also showing them their heart. Did you catch that in Deuteronomy? Back to Deuteronomy 8:2. The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Testing you to know what was in your heart. Now, did the Lord not know what was in their heart? No, the Lord doesn't learn anything. The Lord never learns anything. Do you believe that? That's the biblical view of God. He never learns anything. He knows everything, always, forever, okay? He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. He's not like, I wonder what's in Israel's heart. Let me test them and find out. So what's this test about? What's he trying to get at? He wants Israel to know Israel. He's putting this test up in front of them like a mirror for them to see themselves. He wants to show them what they look like, what their hearts look like. So, yes, he's showing them his love, but he's also showing them their hearts. And their hearts, as we see, their hearts are prone to grumble. Their heart was not to obey him and trust him. Their hearts were to grumble. It was easy for them to sing his praises back at the Red Sea. It was easy for them to sing as they saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians float up on the seashore. But as soon as the heat was turned up, the song stopped and the grumbling started. The Lord, in these tests, was trying to build an instinct in them that said, this is bad, but the Lord will provide for us. He's trying to build, and if you've trained for anything at any level, you know that training doesn't just happen. It's not an off and on switch, right? Like, okay, I worked out one time, done for the year, right? All my exercise, and you know, I've read one book on a subject, so therefore I'm an expert, right? Like, that's not how training works. No, he's trying to build into them an instinct that says, this is bad. This is bad. Let's be honest. This is bad. But the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. I don't know how, but he's going to do it because he's done it again, again, and again. Is he building that instinct in you? What is your instinct? This is bad. What happens after that for you? This is bad. What comes out? We trust you, Lord. You're good. We trust you. I don't know what's going to happen here, but I trust you. He's trying to build into them an instinct of faith. But unfortunately, this test at this time is revealing that their instinct is to grumble, not trust. So we've seen the test, number one. Number two, the grumbling. The grumbling. Grumbling is their response in each of these tests, verse 15, 24. The people grumbled against Moses. And then down in 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. And we see it again in chapter 17. We'll see next week. They grumble yet again. at Rephidim when they run out of water again. So they're grumbling. They're tested and they're grumbling. Grumbling is so important in 16 that the word is mentioned 8 times in the first 12 verses of chapter 16. The author here, Moses, is saying, look, he's not subtly saying, hey, this was the problem. He's very clearly saying this is the problem. They're grumbling. He says it 8 times in 12 verses. They're grumbling. The test has come. The response is grumbling. But notice the insanity of their grumbling. They say in chapter 16, verse 3, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. Well, if they died, they'd be dead. Okay? But instead, they're alive and they're free. Do you see the insanity of the grumbling? This is one of the 3 relapses they have back into their slave mentality. They had it at the Red Sea in chapter 14. They have it here, and they're going to have it again in chapter 17. This isn't that unusual. People who've been in prison for a long time often have a hard time adjusting back into normal life outside of prison. People who've been in bondage often don't know what to do with freedom. People who've been in bondage for a long time often will get freedom and then not know what to do with it and prefer the bondage instead. The world outside of prison is full of dangers and trials and sufferings and challenges and struggles. And in the midst of these struggles, bondage starts to look very attractive. That's happening here. This is one of the things that explains the cycle of addiction. Life is a battle. We don't know how. We don't want to face the struggle, face the battle, face the difficulty, so we numb out in order to cope with the difficulty. And by the way, when I say addict, I'm talking about a wide range of things. So don't just think, yeah, that drug addict, man, whew, that's tough. No, we can numb out, we can use anything to cope with the difficulties of life. What about food? What about overworking? Drugs, alcohol, yes, sex, technology, screens, videos. We're numbing out. Scrolling. We can't cope, so we're numbing out. Bondage seems more attractive because life in the wilderness is hard. The problem is that our numbing out doesn't change the difficulty. It does nothing to remove the difficulty. The numbing out only makes things more difficult for ourselves and for those around us who love us. This is the insanity of the cycle of addiction. Bondage seems more attractive than freedom. So you stay there. You stay stuck there. Because facing the difficulties of life seems impossible. It seems impossible. So we numb out in order to cope. Israel's grumbling. This is the insanity of their grumbling. The insanity of the cycle of addiction. We think that more grumbling or more of the thing we're using to cope with will make things better instead of running quickly to the Lord and trusting His promises, enjoying His presence, and remembering who He says we are and what He's promised to be for us. They so quickly forget what life was like. Did you notice this in verse 3? They say, would that we had died by the hand of the Egyptians when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Right? Really? That's how they're going to describe their time in Egypt that way. We sat around with abundant food and it was this never-ending perpetual feast. When you go back to chapter 1, 2, and 3, here are the words that they use. Affliction, oppression, slavery. They're crying out. The word is wailing. They're wailing to the Lord. And here they're like, oh, we sat around the meat pots and it was so wonderful. The insanity of their grumbling. Life in Egypt was miserable. They're remembering it as wonderful. Now, I want us to also notice the severity of their grumbling. This is no small thing that they're doing. They come to Moses with the grumble, but Moses comes to them saying, your grumble is against the Lord, not against me, guys. Do you see that in 7 and 8? Look at 7 and 8. The morning you'll see the glory of the Lord. end of the verse. For what are we that you grumble against us? Or excuse me, it's there in the middle of the verse. Because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And then verse 8. Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Their grumbling is directed at Moses, but Moses is the servant of the Lord. So their grumble is therefore against the Lord. This is a severe offense. Why is grumbling severe? Why is grumbling a severe offense? They're calling into question the character of God. They're maligning the goodness of God. They're even saying, there in verse 3, they're basically saying, God, you're a malicious, evil deity who brought us out here to kill us. You would rather kill us than see us live. That's what they're saying. It's like they're saying, you don't know how to run the world, Lord. You don't know how to run the world right. So if you would just listen to us, things will go better. We don't want you to be the Lord. We'll take over from here. This is an accusation that the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. It's actually an accusation that the Lord doesn't deserve to be in charge. That he doesn't deserve to be in charge. That he should do what they want him to do. Because he doesn't know what he's doing. So they're grumbling. They're grumbling. Now in the New Testament, there's a little letter named Jude, not named after Jude. Jude writes about grumbling in his short letter. He writes about the Lord bringing judgment on the ungodly. He says, all the ungodly, God will convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against. You see that? Ungodly, ungodliness, ungodly, ungodly. Like, who are these ungodly people? These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. That's Jude 14 through 16. Jude links grumbling with, do you see how he links grumbling with malcontent? Discontentment is at the root of our grumbling. We want something we don't have, and instead of trusting the Lord, we have a smoldering unhappiness for not having the thing that we want. And this can be applied to big things or small things. You don't get the meal cooked you want. You don't get your food fast enough. You're struggling with singleness. You've been single than you ever thought you would be. You're struggling with a low-paying, unfulfilling job. You're struggling with infertility, chronic pain, physical disabilities, being in an unhappy marriage, not having the perfect house or the perfect apartment. You're struggling with these things. And this attitude starts to build and grow. It's triggered by these hard circumstances. The attitude is that if I only had this thing, then I would be happy. There's discontent. Jerry Bridges, he died in 2016. He wrote a bunch of really good books. He worked for the Navigators. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And he calls discontentment one of them. He names discontentment as one of the respectable sins. Meaning, it's one of the things that we do kind of under the radar. Doesn't come out very clearly, but we all do it. And we all kind of don't worry too much about it. We just kind of do it and don't. But he says, hey, look, When we do it that way, when we think of discontentment that way, he calls it a sin because it's as if we're living our life like an unbeliever who doesn't factor in God to the situation. So when we don't factor in God to the situation, the soil starts to produce discontentment and grumbling. Jerry Bridges talks about how these things are hard. These things I've listed and so many more, they're really hard things that we struggle with. And by the way, discontentment doesn't mean, it's not the same as being honest about hard things. We need to be honest about hard things. Like, I don't want to be part of a church is like, people is like, you know, like, yeah, life is terrible, but praise the Lord. You know, like we're always happy all the time when half the Bible is lament, half the Psalms are lament. You know what I'm saying? This contentment is not the same as honesty about hard things. Okay? We can be honest about hard things. The discontentment is what starts to stir in our heart as we process those things, as we face those things. What starts to stir? What starts to smolder? Do we have a smoldering discontent, or do we trust that the Lord knows what He's doing? We need to grieve things that need to be grieved. We need to process those things in the safety of community and not just bottle it all up and pretend like we're okay. But what's happening in our heart as we face sufferings of many kinds? Amy Carmichael was a missionary. Who's heard of Amy Carmichael? Cool. I think we have her biography in the library. She was a single lady, missionary to in India in the early part of the 20th century. Gave her whole life to the Lord's work in a few places and then India primarily. She wrote a bunch of stuff. She wrote a poem titled, In Acceptance Lieth Peace. In acceptance lieth peace. In the first four verses, she talks about how someone who's suffering, they do four things. A suffering person is seeking peace and just forgetting about it. They're seeking peace in restless endeavors, just being busy. They're seeking peace in aloofness, just kind of pretending it doesn't exist. Or they're seeking peace in submission to the inevitable. But finally, in the last verse of her poem, Carmichael says, the sufferer finds relief with these words, I will accept the breaking sorrow which God tomorrow will to His Son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within him cease. Not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace. For in acceptance lieth peace. What does she mean? When we're facing something hard, what do we try to do? Are we one of those first four verses? Do we just try to forget about it? Do we distract ourselves from it? Scrolling? Do we pretend like it isn't there and never mention it, never talk about it, never process it, never confess it? Do we just resign ourselves to it grudgingly because we have no choice? It is what it is. How many times have you said that? It just is what it is. We just submit to it grudgingly. Carmichael says, in acceptance lieth peace. What does she mean? In acceptance lieth peace. She means that accepting hard circumstances is from the good and wise and powerful hand of God is the path, the only path to peace. She's saying that accepting our circumstances is from God and trusting that He knows what He's doing, that He's good, that He loves us no matter what, is the only path to peace. And when we start to do that, we start to get out of this attitude of being a victim and into the posture of being a steward. We start asking, how do you want to use this, Lord, for me and for others? How do you want to use this? This is so hard. I don't understand it. But what are you up to? How are you going to use this? We're moving from, Carmichael's saying, we start to move from the victim mentality, which focuses on ourselves, to the steward mentality. Now, our world would say that grumbling, complaining is just being authentic. You know, just being honest about how we feel. But as I said, it's possible to be honest about how we feel while also accepting hard things as part of God's good plan for you. Brothers and sisters, do you accept hard things as part of God's good plan for you? Do you grieve what you need to grieve? Are you honest about it, or are you just stuffing it down? Aloofness, distraction. It is what it is. Or is there an accepting embrace? This is hard. It's from the Lord. What do you want to do? Lord, how can I use this for others? What do you want to do? The antidote, if you're tracking with me, the antidote to grumbling is remembering that the Lord is in charge. Do you see how all this kind of comes back to the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that the Lord is in charge of your life? And subsequently, you can't forget the second piece, that He's good, He's in charge, and He's good. He's not evil. He doesn't take you to the wilderness to kill you, but to train you. Do you believe that He's in charge and that He's good? The antidote to grumbling is remembering who the Lord is, what He promises to be for us. Interestingly, back in chapter 6, the Lord told Israel, hey, I'm going to deliver you. This is while they're still slaves. He says, I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to take you to the promised land. And so as soon as they get delivered, they're in the wilderness, they forget that last bit of the promise, and they start grumbling. They respond to the test with grumbling, but how does the Lord respond? They respond with grumbling. The Lord responds with provision. Number three, provision. So we've seen the test, the grumbling. Number three, the provision. Thankfully, the story doesn't stop with their grumbling. In His kindness, God provides for Israel exactly what they need despite their grumbling. What does He provide? Well, chapter 15 says He provides sweet water at Marah. Then at the end of 15, it says He provides an oasis with 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And then in 16, the whole chapter says He provides bread and meat to eat. The bread is called manna. That's this word that literally means, what is it? Because that's what they said when they saw it. The word means, what is it? Because they didn't know. It was bread from heaven that they'd never seen before. And God starts giving it to them every day for 40 years. Did you catch that part at the end? For 40 years. This was the way bread of the elves that kept them alive. It kept them going, like Frodo and Samwise Gamgee. It kept them going. Yeah, way bread, way bread. It kept them alive for 40 years in a desolate wilderness. This is a miracle, brothers and sisters. This is a miracle. The Lord is so generous too. It says in verse 4, the Lord will rain down. Do you see that word? The Lord will rain down bread from heaven. Did anyone else get rain last night? It rained a lot. I just looked outside for a few minutes, and it was pouring. And it was like I was like, oh, this is verse 4. It rained down bread. It rained bread. The Lord was so generous to them. He gave them exactly and all that they needed. He wasn't some stingy Ebenezer Scrooge when it came to meeting the needs of His people. God is not a miser. He's so kind. He knows exactly what you need. And He will give you and bless you with exactly what you need. But He expects us to trust Him in the process. This is why in verse 19 it says, let no one, Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. What's the lesson? You've got to trust the Lord that it's going to be there again tomorrow. So I'm going to bless you with this rain, this bread from heaven, and then you have to trust me to do it again tomorrow. This is what Jesus means, by the way. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There it is. Let's stop right there. Give us what? This day our daily bread. This is what this is the Sermon on the Mount, that little piece right there. Lord, give us what we need today. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Give us what we need today. Brothers and sisters, have you seen that? Do you have eyes to see the daily provision? Are you blind to the countless ways, the Lord provides for you every single day? Oxygen, your heart is still beating, you have a roof over your head, you have food to eat, water to drink, you have gainful employment. If you have a car and a laptop, you have more than most people in the world. You have a church family that loves you deeply, daily manna, every day. It's just raining down. Do you see it? Just raining down. Are your prayers, husbands and wives, are your prayers full of gratitude? Single people, are your prayers full of gratitude? Or are they kind of just only petitions? Michael modeled for us well this morning what a prayer of thanksgiving could look like. God provides our daily bread, which should create daily thanksgivings from us. He wants us to trust Him for today's provision, not worry about tomorrow. He wanted them to be fully supplied. Did you see that in verse 16? As much as He can eat. So some people are hungrier than others, amen? Right? Some people go to the buffet line like 3 times, some people go once, right? I'm like a two-time person, right? Some people eat more than others. He says, as much as you can eat, that's what I'm going to give you. Do Do you see the generosity of our God? As much as you can eat. He's not just giving them rations. He's giving them as much as they can eat. And then in verse 18, it's the equality principle. Verse 18, look at it. When they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So although some gathered more than others, they didn't have a surplus. Everybody had exactly what they needed. It was the equality principle. People who needed more had more. People who needed less had less. Which is why Paul quotes this verse in 2 Corinthians 8:15 when he's talking to the Corinthian church about giving. About giving, taking up this collection, this offering for poorer saints over in Jerusalem. He quotes this verse to argue that God provides more for some members of the church so that they can help those with less. He's arguing that this verse, this chapter, says that God wants all His people to have what they need. So Paul is saying, if God has given you more than your need, more than you need, then your calling is to help those who have less than they need. It's the equality principle. It's not communism. It's the equality principle. God gives some more than they need to help those who have less than they need. Right here, it's happening in the wilderness and in local churches even today. God provides. They trust. They trust. He provides. And then we come to the end, the very end of the chapter, and it culminates in this curious and strange ceremony where the Lord is like, hey, put some of it in a jar, put it in front of the Ark of the Testimony, keep it throughout your generations as a remembrance. God wants them to remember this manna. He wants them to remember this provision. He wants this jar to be a symbol or a sign of what... He wants it to help them look backwards. Look backwards. But in the New Testament, we also find that the manna points forward to something the Lord will do in the future. So you know how we've seen how Paul says Jesus is the Passover lamb whose death destroys our enemies, defeats our enemies, rescues us from the floodwaters of God's judgment, brings us out to the wilderness. We start our journey with Jesus in the wilderness. We're headed to the promised land, the New Jerusalem. While we're out there, what are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? Go to John 6. Come on, let's land the plane in John 6. Turn with me quickly, Bible drill. John 6. I love how the Bible fits together. Amen. John's gospel, Jesus feeds the 5,000, one of the only miracles recorded in all four gospels. He feeds the 5,000, the crowd, he does the miracle, and the crowds are like, show us a sign. He's like, I literally just did the sign. Show us a sign. They want more signs. Look at what they say in verse 30, John 6, 30. They said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, hey, do something like that. When he literally just fed 5,000 people. But then Jesus says, you don't understand what happened in the wilderness at all. You have no idea what that manna was about. Look at what he says. 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says he's the manna. He's the manna that God rained down from heaven to sustain his people in the wilderness of this world. He's the one that we're supposed to eat to stay alive. He's the one who'll take away our deep and abiding spiritual hunger. But now, skip all the way down to verse 53. Look what he says we must do. Verses 53 through 58. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He's saying he's the manna. If you want to live in this wilderness, you have to feed on Christ. You have to feed on him. He's not talking about cannibalism. The early churches were accused, the early Christians were accused of that when they would celebrate communion. They were accused of cannibalism because of a text like this. He's talking about spiritual nourishment. The broken body and the shed blood of Christ are given for you to nourish you, to keep you alive. In other words, if you move away from these things, you're going to die. Members of the church, we're having the Lord's Supper next week. I'd strongly encourage you to be there. It doesn't save you. But what if the Lord's Supper is way more important than most Baptists have said it is? Especially in the 21st century. The Lord's Supper is nourishment. It's spiritual nourishment because it shows us, it teaches us. Again, this is why the Lord gave it to us perpetually, to be done all the time. You're like, well, why don't we do it every Sunday? We can talk about that afterwards. It says we should do it perpetually. It doesn't say how often exactly, but it's given to us perpetually. Because why? Because we're hungry. Because we're hungry. You're spiritually starving. That's why you're scrolling. That's why you're gaming. That's why you're looking at porn. That's why you're drinking. That's why you're addicted to relationships. That's why you're coping with all these other things. Because you're spiritually starving. And Christ says, I'm the manna that you need. Eat. He's more than enough for everybody. He's more than you could possibly ever consume. Eat. Eat. He's the manna from heaven. He satisfies us because he's so unlike us. We're tested and fail. He was tested and he passed. We grumble. He trusted. We disobey. He obeyed. We want to be the Lord. He is the Lord. We complain. He provides. Jesus is the manna that we need to stay alive in the wilderness. And he's so unlike us. He's not like us. He's like us, but not like us. Therefore, he can give us the things that we desperately need. Jesus is himself our daily bread. Do you see that? Is he your daily bread? Is he your daily bread? Have you tasted how sweet he is? Let's pray. Father in heaven, please take your word and do with it all the things that you want to do. And I pray that you would help us to love and feast on the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to feast on the Lord Jesus. Help us to see how satisfying he is. Help us to run to his table. Time and time again, day after day, as our daily bread. You promised to give us our daily bread and to be our daily bread. God, please give us hearts that want to eat the daily bread of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who are still hungry and not exactly sure how to feast on Christ, give them faith. Give them eyes to see his beauty. Give them eyes to see their need, their deep and abiding need. Give them eyes, Father. Even right now in this room this morning, give us all eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven. So that everyone, whoever comes to him will never hunger, and whoever drinks from him will never thirst. Bread of life, come. Fill our hearts, we pray. Satisfy us. In Jesus' name, amen.